Morning, guys. How is everybody? I probably ought to get my Bible. Hey, how many of y'all were here when we did creation, Genesis? All right, sweet, cool. So about half of you. For the other half, I'll introduce what's on the board here in a minute. But I want to start by asking a pretty simple question. How many of y'all have ever been to Manhattan? Okay, by show of hands. All right. I should have asked the other thing. How many of y'all have never been to Manhattan? All right, raise your hand. Okay, cool. Perfect. Well, that was me for until about a month ago, where our oldest son, Nate, which, by the way, my second son is right here, Miles. That's Miles. But our oldest son, Nate, turns 13 on Tuesday. And so, and man, that kid loves the city. Like, I mean, I grew up in the sticks in Arkansas. So, like, the city always just kind of feels, like, compressed and busy and not a little bit crazy. But Nate's, like, all about it. He wants, yesterday we were going around Dallas, and he was pointing out all the stuff. And, yeah, he just loves the city. So, so he wanted to go to New York for his birthday. So me and his mom surprised him with a New York trip, like woke him up and with a little scavenger hunt. And the end of the scavenger hunt was, hey, your bag is packed already. Get in the car. We're going to the airport. We're going to New York City. So it was a lot of fun. But I say that to just say, I mean, growing up and watching a bunch of movies where New York is the setting, and watching the ball drop at Times Square and, you know, Central Park and, what's the scene from like at, Cotsies where Harry met Sally or something like that. So like things like that, where, the Brooklyn Bridge, the Statue of Liberty, like all of, I had images of all of these places in my head because it's New York City. Like it's a world, it's one of the most famous cities in the world. and then I got there and we landed at LaGuardia and took an Uber into the city. And the first thing that struck me about New York City is, well, at least getting into Manhattan area, is that the roads are terrible. Like, they're really bad. Like, you could pop a tire pretty easily because there's, like, literal, like 2-foot massive potholes. And our Uber driver was even lamenting about it. He was like, oh, it's beating my car up. And I'm like, dude, what the heck? And then we drive across. The second thing that hit me was that... The feel of it is everybody is really close together, but completely relationally removed from one another. Like it feels like a little bit like zombies walking around. You know, everybody's kind of in their own world, and I sensed that pretty quickly as well. But then we got to Times Square. So Nate again wants to do all the city stuff. So we stayed at the Marriott Marquis in the middle of Times Square. And we had we got one of those rooms that has a full window that overlooks it, you know. And so city never sleeps in the middle of Times Square, like, and again, I'd seen Times Square a bunch growing up, the ball drop and all that kind of stuff, but I'd never been there. So as soon as I get there, we check in, it's like, okay, yeah, I remember seeing this. Okay, I'm orienting to this. Well, then that evening, we walked to Rockefeller Plaza, which is a couple, and to eat dinner and do some stuff. But when we got out onto Times Square, it was now nighttime, and it was like walking into a cloud of weed. I mean, it was like really, really strong. And I'd forgotten that marijuana, like recreational marijuana, had been made legal in New York. So anyway, I'm like, whoa, this is different. And Nate was like, what is that smell? I'm like, okay, let's start talking about Yeah, well, actually, we ended up opening up a web page of all of the different nicknames for marijuana. So we went through all of those. But I was like, yeah, that's what that is. And so anyway, I say that, and we had a great time, and we went to Statue of Liberty. Ground Zero was, I mean, obviously, and in fact, I think I asked last time, like, where were y'all when Ground Zero happened? And probably most of y'all, I don't, were y'all even alive? Ground Zero? 01? Okay, yep. Some of y'all, no. Some of y'all, yes. Okay, so, but I was, I mean, I was a young adult. I was y'all's age when that happened. So I remember it really vividly. And then I served in the military for 6 years in Afghanistan. So it was a lot of significance for me. So when we got there, spent a lot of time there. Anyway, we just had a great trip. But I opened this up by telling you that story because the main thing that was happening for me is I had an image of what New York City and Manhattan was, right? And then I got there, and the technical term for this is iconoclasm, okay? It's basically like you have an icon or an image of something, and then you encounter the real thing, and the real thing actually breaks your previous image. So it's the destruction of images is iconoclasm, okay? So there were some things about my perception of Manhattan and New York that were true, you know? It was like, oh yeah, there that is. I recognize that, right? But most of it, because I was actually in the experience of the real thing, it was reshaping my images to now when somebody's like, oh yeah, I went down to like Chinatown, or I was over, you know, in the Lower East Side, or I was over at Grand Central Station. I'm like, okay, now I have a much fuller and better image of what that thing actually is. Y'all tracking with me? Okay. The book of Revelation is intended to be one huge iconoclasm. Okay, so if you take the biblical, the discipline of studying the Bible seriously, then as soon as you open the Bible, which I'm open to Revelation 1, but as soon as I do that, I open the Bible and I'm like, whoa, okay, time out. Before I read any of these words, I first have to try as best I can to like not just know about Manhattan, but actually go there. And so now, obviously, we can't time travel, although if we could, that would be flipping awesome, right? That's a good icebreaker question. If you could time travel, where would you go back to? That is a good one. In fact, no, I don't have time. No, maybe another time. Anyway, you're literally time traveling. They can't go back in time, but we live in an age which is super fascinating, where the amount and the quality of information at our disposal is pretty significant. And so you actually can, through cultural studies, through learning the languages, through, you know, the discipline of archaeology, through various things like that, you can actually start to fill in a lot of the gaps to go, oh, okay, this is what was happening when this letter was written. This is who it's written to. This is, you know, kind of setting the stage. And typically that whole discipline in hermeneutics is called just contextual studies or making sure that you've set the context for whatever you're about to read. Okay, so Revelation, which by the way, pet peeve of mine, it's Revelation. There's only one of them. It's not Revelations. So, I mean, it's like fingernails on a chalkboard. And somebody's like, yeah, I was reading Revelations the other day. And I'm like, whoa. Anyway, that's a long story for that. But it's just one. There's just one of them, Revelation. And Revelation, over the last probably, especially over the last 200 or 300 years, has really become a very polarizing book. And most of the polarization happens like in an intramural type context. So it's not like people outside of the church are like arguing about this. But within the church, A lot of times people are like, you either kind of get this fanatical kind of view of Revelation where, you know, people are trying to do timelines and maps and figure out all of the things. And typically if you hang out in that crew, things get real weird real fast. All right. And then on the other side, you have people who are like literally never touched the book at all. And they're like, I don't know, man, it kind of freaks me out. I don't really want to even try to understand it. It's just kind of like, I don't know. I don't know what to do with it. Which is super unfortunate because this is such a rich book. And it's such a needed book for the church today. And so I hope, you know, in the next 40, 45 minutes, when you walk out of here, you'll go, oh, like, that's what that is. And I got it. Like, I can approach this book in a responsible way and not fall into one of the two extreme traps that happen so often. Okay? So in order to do that, and I'm gonna go pretty quickly through the book, but before we do that, we have to try as best we can, again, not just to see Manhattan on a movie, but try to go there, right? Then we have to try as best we can to put ourselves into the mind of the first century audience who is actually receiving this letter from a carrier. In fact, the first couple of chapters are letters to churches, and they're listed in the order that the letter carrier would have carried them to, right? So think of Revelation as a letter that's circulating to the churches in Asia Minor. All right, there's seven of them. And the the passage that, the verse that's talking about really the how the book is laid out is, I'm writing to you. Dadgummit, I had it a second ago. Y'all help me out. It's the one where he says, I'm writing to the things about what was, what is, and what will be. Dadgummit, I just read it. Probably. Yeah, that's it. Thank you, Cam. It says, write therefore what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Okay? So that's really, 119 is the verse that serves as the outline for this book. So you see this thing, which is the apocalypse. Apocalypse is the Greek word that just means to reveal. All right? It's the thing that was hidden before, and now the thing that was hidden is now seen. That's just when something's hidden and all of a sudden it's seen. That's apocalypse. That's revelation. That's to reveal. So write the things you see, and then I'm going to write down what's now, which is I'm about to talk to all of the churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Right. So I'm going to write to all of them and tell them kind of what is. And I'm going to shift and go toward what will be, okay? But again, like we said, we got to put ourselves into the mind of the first century audience who's receiving this letter in Asia Minor. And this is the way that they thought about the world, okay? So we're going to call this a cosmic geography. Whoops, geography. Okay, so basically it's when we have our own cosmic geography, which has been thrust into the kind of front pages of the news recently because Artemis went to the moon, right? And everybody's like, whoa, that's awesome. our cosmic geography is that when you look up, then there's really no end to what is up. And so there's like, I mean, if you go on the street and ask somebody, like, what's up? They would say, well, first of all, they'd say, what's up, man? But then you'd ask, well, no, like literally what's up? And they would say, well, like the clouds and the sky and like the various layers of the atmosphere. And then you get out into space and there's like the moon and our solar system and then in our galaxy and then neighboring galaxies and then, you know, and then to the end of the universe, right? Which, by the way, I saw a deal the other day. If you want to travel to the end of the known universe, I think it takes like 400 billion years, light years, to get there. That's crazy. All right, so pretty big place that we live in. But our cosmic geography would be something like that, right? It would be a modern geographical type deal to go, yeah, there's the sun, the moon, the stars. We actually can go to the moon. We can travel to neighboring galaxies if we develop the technology to do so, you know, things like that. So that's the way we think about it. In the ancient world, that is not the way that they thought about it, right? The way they thought about it was in three primary zones. So zone two is the zone. Think of this as like this morning I was eating a bowl of cereal at our little breakfast table, and my daughter came over and like had one of those snow globe things, and she put it on the table. And I was like, huh, zone two. That's zone two. so like, think of this as like a snow globe. It's enclosed, right? And it's a zone where the material world is. So the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the earth, the dirt, the trees, the animals, all of that stuff lives in zone two, okay? So we can also call zone two, this is the zone that is seen, okay? That's the thing that you look outside and you're like, oh yeah, I see it. Now, zone one is the zone where the deities live, okay? So this is the zone of the gods. And zone one is unseen. Now, in the ancient world, if you're here, and here's Adam and Eve in the garden or whatever, and they look up, what they're seeing in the above them, they believed was the boundary between the zone that's seen and the zone that's unseen. So if you told them, hey, what's going to happen if you get high enough up into that spot, then their answer would be, well, you actually could get beyond our zone and into the place of the gods. Okay, so a couple of examples to help you see how this shows up in other extra-biblical ancient literature documents. One, probably the clearest one is in the Epic of Gilgamesh. Are you guys familiar with this? All right, so Gilgamesh is this super awesome, strong dude. That'd be an interesting movie, Gilgamesh. It'd be rated pretty badly, But Gilgamesh is this super strong king, like tribal chieftain guy, and he becomes friends with this dude named Enkidu. And Enki is basically sent from the gods to fight Gilgamesh to keep him humble. And so they do. They fight each other, but it's like this two titan, like awesome. It's like friggin', I don't know, Hulk and Thanos or something, like just blah, 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 blah. But it kind of turns into a draw, and then they become friends, right? So then they go on these wild adventures together, this Gilgamesh and this wild man, Enkidu. And as they're going on the adventures, Enki ends up dying, right? Which means he goes outside of Zone 2. And Gilgamesh is, like, torn up about this. He's like, no, I'm going to go get my friend back. And so he runs and runs and runs and runs and runs, like, 4 days, nights, he runs. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to, if you picture the sun come up in the east and set in the west, what Gilgamesh is trying to do is he's trying to outrun the sun getting to the other side, because if he can outrun the sun, then he can get to the other side of what's on the other side of the sun. You see what I'm saying? And he actually does. He makes it, right? Now, there's in the clay tablets, in the cuneiform that we have, there's some really significant sections that are broken and missing, which is like frustrates people to no end because they're like, what's that? What's missing? But we know enough that Gilgamesh gets there and he makes it beyond the boundary of his zone, of zone two. And guess what's on the other side? Anybody know? Any Gilgamesh people up in here? All right. He finds a garden. And there's like a tree of life. And there's these beings who guard this garden. Right? And they basically are like, hey, dude, you don't belong here, man. You're in the wrong zone. And he's like, but I want my friend Enki to. And they're like, no, dude, like, he's gone. You got to go back. And he tries to convince them to let him stay. And they eventually are like, nope, you got to go. And so he's expelled back into his zone, right? That's the Epic of Gilgamesh. It's super interesting, right? But what that's illustrating is that we're kind of like in this zone, and this is where the humans live, okay? The zone one is that zone that is where the gods live, and it's totally unseen. Now, there are definitely times where the gods manifest themselves into zone two, but the gods are never actually zone two creatures. You see what I'm saying? So it's like a zip code. Like right now, what's the zip code down here? 75219. All right, so this is 219. Maybe zone one is 75201. And it's like, yeah, I mean, if you live in 75201, you don't live in 75219. So like, you just live in a different spot. You're a different kind of creature. And then once people die, right, both creatures who have rebelled against the chief deity. So think of zone one as the gods, lowercase g. But in zone one, there is a chief deity who created and rules over all of the other gods. And he's big G God. Okay. And there's only one of him. So there are some gods who rebelled against this God. And he said, hey, I'm actually the source of life. And because you're rebelling against me, you got to go away. Like, and really the thing that results from that is chaos, entropy, dysfunction, disorder, like anything that's not life-giving. And so those creatures, those zone one creatures, end up going and setting up shop in what's called zone three, okay? And this is the place of the dead. Now, when zone two creatures die, they go here. And the way that they get there is through the water. Right? This is why, like in Greek mythology, when people die, what do? They get on a boat, right? Because it's a waterway that takes them to Hades, to the place of the dead, the river Styx, right? And then there's a bunch of other ancient Near Eastern parallels to this, and not the least of which, especially in the Canaanite and Ugaritic and Egyptian mythologies, the place of the deep is just chaos, right? Even the Babylonian, chief chaos creature, her name is Tiamat. And Tiamat is basically the goddess of the water, of the unformation. Are y'all tracking with me? Okay, so it's kind of like formed, functioning, doing what it's supposed to do, life-giving, sustaining, good. Chaos, entropy, decay, death, bad. All right, you're dragging? All right, so good, bad, okay? Now, this is absolutely the way that everybody, generally, and there's some distinctions in between cultures and culture scripts down through the ages, but pretty much everybody held to this basic cosmic geography until 1539. So like our modern cosmology is new to human history, okay? And the thing that happened in 1539 was, I think it was 1539, don't quote me on that, it's been a minute since I've checked, but is a guy named Nick Copernicus published a book called On the Heavenly Spheres. And he basically set out what would later become our modern cosmic geography, okay? But prior to that, it was like, this was it, okay? All right, I'm going to pause here because there's enough information that some of y'all might be like, what the heck are you talking about, dude? What the heck does that have to do with Revelation? All right, I'm about to show you. But right now. Any questions, comments? Oh, I see you, bro. You're breathing. Yes. What do you mean? They're all trying to make sense of their world. If I'm answering it non-theologically, just purely anthropologically, then what I'm saying is they're all living in the same space and they're all trying to make sense of the space that they live in, right? So if I don't know if you've ever been swimming in the ocean, but like I've gone snorkeling a couple of times, and you kind of get, one time I was in Indonesia and we were on a coral, but I kind of got, the current kind of took me out a little bit to where I was like in open water. And I looked down and like that sheer sense of like terror and like, oh, like that kind of thing. Like they had the same experience of that. So it's like, well, what do you call that? It's like, I don't know, but it's not good. Like something down there is not good. And then you think of all of human history, there's never been a point in human history where there wasn't some belief in some kind of divine being. And that divine being typically, as they look up and go, hey, there are some kind of forces acting on us that's up there. So in other words, they're all just trying to figure out the space that they live in. Now, theologically, if I'm answering it theologically, then this is the way God has designed it, right? Somebody might ask, well, if it's cosmic geography, if our current modern cosmic geography contradicts that, then doesn't that make this false? And the answer is no, it doesn't. This is the paradigm that they used to think about their reality, right? Now we have a modern one and we just think about our reality in different ways. What's super interesting to me is in 500 years, what their cosmic geography is going to be. It will not be the same as ours, I promise you, all right? There's so much, like, you start looking at, like, theoretical physics and all the quantum different things that are going on right now, and it's like, I mean, even physicists today are going, I think we have to go back and start over and rethink this whole thing, right? We're all just trying to make sense of the reality that we live in. Does that make sense? Yeah, you were going to ask something.
I was just going to ask about the big God versus the little God.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. So it's not, it was more like, I guess, are you talking more like mono versus poly?
No, in the ancient world, there is no such thing as monotheism. No such thing. In fact, all of the cultures, these deities actually fight to figure out which one of them is going to be this one. Right? So like, most of the time, that's where creation stories are coming from. Is like, hey, there's a bunch of these guys, and they're all trying to be this guy. So they fight over it. So I mentioned Tiamat earlier. Tiamat was trying to be this. But Marduk, who's the storm god, fights Tiamat and subdues her, and he becomes the chief deity, right? Now, what's interesting is in the Hebrew creation story, there is no fight. And that's what, like, the fact that there's not a fight in the Hebrew creation story is crazy. Everybody's going, wait a minute, there's just that one who's like supreme over all of it? And the answer in the Hebrew mindset is yes, his name is Yahweh. Now, does that mean that Yahweh is by himself and that there's not other gods? No. In fact, all throughout the scriptures, there's a deal, what they call a divine council of other zone one creatures who are helping Yahweh rule the entire cosmos. Does that make sense? Okay. I mean, what I'm telling you, like, a lot of times people are like, well, sir, you're saying that, like, there are other gods? What I would say is yes and no. Yes, in the sense that there are other Zone 1 creatures who would be considered deities. You cannot read the Old Testament in any kind and maintain a coherent biblical theology without appreciating the fact that that is absolutely there. Now, I think most of the time, the real question people are asking is, well, Is Yahweh or is the chief deity the exact same thing as the other deities? And the answer to that is no, he's not. Among all of the deities, there is one of them that is what Mike Heiser uses the term species unique. Like, he is a deity, but none of the other deities are like him. And he created the world, including the other deities, and rules over them. But all of them are Elohim. All of them are gods, and they all live in zone one. Okay? That's just like basic Hebrew cosmic geography. Yep.
I don't think Christian scholars attribute like the Old Testament belief as henotheist, but is the classification of, you know, even maybe Judaism, or let's say more strictly, you know, the worship of the Lord in the Old Testament, henotheist, or is still interpreted as a strict monotheist?
Yeah, I think what's super interesting is, thanks, man. Is really up until the Second Temple period, the Jews had this doctrine called the Two Powers doctrine, and what that meant to them was that Yahweh was both an unseen power, but he was also a seen power. So this deity, while remaining the same deity, could live both in zone one and in zone two. And so, in fact, the reason that the two powers doctrine in Judaism dropped is because when the Christians came along, they said, hey, Jews, y'all actually have a doctrine for this. It's just that when the seen Yahweh is actually a man. And that's the thing that Judaism couldn't swallow. Is they're like, no. And they're like, no, he actually is. He's the incarnate, he's the word of God, he's the Logos. And so Judaism, in order to combat the Christian claim, that two powers doctrine like kind of left. So I guess what I'm saying is that for an ancient person to have what we would consider today a strictly monotheistic view, that did not exist. It wasn't anywhere. Now, that doesn't mean that there's more than one Yahweh, right? There's only one of him. There's only one of him. He is, like Heiser said, he is species unique. But that doesn't mean that there aren't other deities. There aren't other Elohim. In fact, all throughout the Old Testament, they're talking about it constantly. You know, does that make sense? Yeah, Hadley.
Can you speak to like angels and demons? Because I think that's generally a lot of people in our circles react pretty negatively to the idea that there are other lower deity gods.
Yep. Yeah. Yep. Absolutely.
All of a sudden, we're like, oh, yeah, every Christian in Dallas believes that there are angels and demons.
Yep.
Which, in the ancient world.
Yep. Totally. So the Hebrew word. Yep. Yeah, I hear you. I'm tracking. Well, the revelation part may take like 5 minutes, but it'll sing, I promise. All right? So, this is a good learning practice, because like a lot of times people will be like, man, how did you learn all this stuff? And how did you get to all these? And I'm like, look, the thing that y'all actually see is only like the last minute. Like the previous 15 hours was all of this, so that you can get to that last minute, right? I'll get to you in just a second. So the Hebrew word for Elohim, anybody know the Hebrew word for Elohim? Okay, it's gods, plural. Okay. So El is God, Elohim is God's plural. So I'm do what? Do what? Yeah. Yeah, this is, so there's, are you talking about modern Hebrew? Yeah, no, in the biblical Hebrew is Elohim. I can show it to you. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, so that doesn't mean that God is one, like, singularly. It's like that he is the Lord alone. Yeah. Yeah, the two become one. Yeah, that's right. That's right. So this is literally plural gods, like everywhere in the Old Testament. That's what it is. So if gods here is Elohim, I'm only using the language of the Bible to talk about this. Like, I'm not making this up. If you read the Bible, this is what you're going to see. And the biblical, so we have to have a word for this. And the word for this is there are these zone one creatures who are not this guy, right? But are still Elohim. So what do we call them? Do you see what I'm saying? So among the Elohim, there is one El, there is one Yahweh, there is one species unique deity, but the other ones are still Elohim. And what it ends up being is this becomes a name that talks about the creatures who live in zone one. Now, there are all, I don't want to use just angels and demons because there are so many of these zone one creatures. In Ezekiel, you've got the cherubim, the seraphim, you've got the various creatures with eyes throughout, within, all the bunch of the wings, all the chariot drivers, and all the, like, you've got all of these beings, and there are a bunch of them, right? Among these beings who are not this one, rebelled against this one, right? And they were cast down to the place of the dead. And if you want to call them demons or, but you got to be careful with that because it becomes too reductionistic. Basically, that, which is why I use just a generic like zip code term, it's either zone one or zone three. Like, are you a zone one creature? Then you're a zone one creature, which means you haven't been cast out to zone three. If you're a zone three creature, then what's happening is all of this chaos and uncreation and basically like horrible stuff is now trying to push up into zone two, because the rebellion that was mounted against Yahweh in zone one didn't work. So in Revelation chapter 12, what you get is you get this image of the chaotic powers, the image of these chaotic powers that are going after this woman and her child. And this dragon is going after the woman and her child. The woman gives birth to the child, but the earth protects this child. It's super interesting. The earth protects this child. And so because the dragon can't consume the child, which is the Christ figure, then he goes after all of the other kids of the woman, which is you and me. So zone two becomes, the German term for it is called Chaos Kampf. I think that's it, whatever. Yeah, something like that. Check the spelling on it, right? But it's basically the war zone. It's the zone where all of the tension is, okay? So this ends up, zone two, it ends up being this very, like, fractured zone. And what's happening is you have the advent of the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, right? And the Son actually becomes a man, comes down into zone two, which is crazy that the zone one creature becomes both a zone one and a Zone 2 creature simultaneously, which hints at what will be. Like C.S. Lewis said, the Son of God became a man so that men could become sons of God. Like, and in Timothy and other places, in 1 John and other places, it says when he appears, we will be what? We will be like him. Romans 8 talks about the advent of the new creation, which is the revelation of the sons of God. So there is this there is this inbreaking into Zone 2 that is the kingdom of God. And right now we live in the chaos conf because all of the Zone 3 pressure is pushing up into Zone 2. And so you don't just have the kingdom of God, you also have the kingdom of what? Of this world. And in the biblical narrative, the kingdom of this world is Babylon. And in the time of the first century, the kingdom of this world is Rome. And it's the goddess Roma. So you've got worship of Caesar, you've got the goddess Roma, you've got all of these things that are happening in the kingdom of the world, and yet the kingdom of God has broken into Zone 2, and these two things are clashing against one another. Now, if you're the audience of the book of Revelation, then you live in that reality, which means if you're in a trade guild, in order for you to get work, you have to sign off on all the belief systems of that trade guild, which almost all of them included emperor worship. Or if you wanted to advance in society, or if you wanted to avoid persecution, then it was all about kissing the ring of the emperor. It was all about declaring that Caesar is Lord, right? That's what you were living in. And so the book of Revelation, the first three chapters are all about God going to the churches and going, hey, this is where you are right now, and this is how you need to shift back. And oh, by the way, just to encourage you, I am going to show you, I'm gonna give you a new image. We're not just going to talk about Manhattan. I'm going to take you there. And I'm going to break the image that you live in every single day. So in the first century, if I was like, hey, take out a coin. You take out a coin, whose image is on the coin? Caesar. And what does it say on the coin? The Son of God. Like, that's literally on your coin that you're transacting with every day. So there's a liturgy in the ancient world that is forming people into that reality of the world of Caesar, and the world of Caesar is God. And so there's an enormous amount of pressure that's put on you to conform. In today's terms, you think about Nazi Germany, right? You think about, like, there's the Hitler figure, and then you've got the church in Germany who's trying to be faithful, but they have this Hitler figure. And they're like, I don't know what to do. I mean, in order for us to really thrive in this society, we kind of have to get on board with the Nazis. And yet there's a true remnant, right? Guys like Bonhoeffer and people like that who are like, yep, nope. And I'm telling you what, guys, before you die, if you live a standard human life, before you die, you will be faced with this. You will be faced with, hey, this guy is the one who's in power, so you have to kind of please him so you can get ahead in life. And you're either going to do that or you're going to stay faithful to Christ. This is why the book of Revelation was written. Because the sealed judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments are all things that God is using to go, hey, I am actually going to turn up the heat in this right here, because I'm going to bring, it's like a labor pain, right? It's like I'm giving birth to something, but before it gets better, it's going to get worse. It's going to get more painful. But take heart, because chapter 18 and 19 of Revelation, the the one that they call the deity, the one that they elevate as the emperor or the president or the chancellor or, you know, the supreme potentate or whatever you want to call them, like the world power, whoever sits in that seat, instead of being the one who is providing for you and is your salvation and is all of these things, instead, that one is a prostitute. And she absolutely will malform you. And you will experience a momentary elation followed by a lifetime of misery. So I know it looks all really cool and pretty on your coin, and it looked cool on TV, but when you actually get into Manhattan, you see all the trash on the street, and you smell all the smells, and you realize, like, dude, this place is filthy. Like, all of the things that have been used to build it up are gone. And you're actually met with the real thing, and you go, oh, that's what that is. And that's why, at the very end of the story, what's happening is this one who actually died, went to the place of the dead, proclaimed the gospel, which is, hey, I'm the freaking king and not Caesar, right? Ends up being resurrected, and then he ends up ascending, right? But he's actually coming back. And when he comes back, chapter 19, this whore, this prostitute, this woman who sits on the seven hills, the goddess Roma, is going to drink fully from the wrath, the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And you get a picture of this early on in Revelation because it says in the famous Handel's Messiah, the kingdom of this world has become what? The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. So Revelation, the book of Revelation, is all about destroying false images to replace them with the real one, so that in the real image of Christus Victor, of Christ the victorious king, right, you're able to see reality for what it is, and then because you can see it for what it is, you're able to stay faithful in it, even when you're faced with the temptation to go the way of the prostitute. That's the book of Revelation. Does that make sense? All right. Now, in case you're wondering, and this is how the story ends, because this is how we began. Genesis 1 and 2, garden. Unbroken fellowship between God and his creation to cultivate the creation for it to be what it was always intended to be. Sin broke that, right? But Revelation 21 and 22, that garden is restored and that garden is fulfilled. We go back. So the story ends where we started, except it's not broken. And actually you, as an image bearer who is to till the ground, can actually till the ground without breaking the thing. Which means there will be this new creation, right? The chaos conf of all of this will be gone. And there will be the barrier between zone 2 and zone 1 is gone. And it says this whole new city comes down, creating this whole new zone. Right? And this is the zone of the kingdom of God, where the potential, the creative potential is limitless. That's why when people are like, oh, I'm going to heaven when I die, I'm like, what do you mean by that? So if you think you're going to some kind of like sky palace in the air to shoot Cupid arrows at each other, nah, that's not biblical. What's biblical is that this world here will be remade. And you in the resurrection will be remade. And you in your resurrected reality and creation in its resurrected reality will cooperate with the King of the universe to make this place, to make the space that God has given to us, absolutely God's space, his place, where everything functions the way it's supposed to. That's heaven. That's the kingdom of God.
And that's the story of the Bible. There's a lot more. But what I want you to do is, like, as you walk out of here, is to go, oh, I see how they would have thought about this. And I see how when this is read to them, instead of trying to figure out, you know, timelines and dates and, well, what exactly does this image mean? And all, I mean, even when you talk about the evil creatures in Revelation, where do they come from? Anybody remember? The beast, the prophet, the dragon, they're all coming out of the sea, which is the chaos. Like, so I'm just, again, spend so much time on it. I wanted to give you guys a very brief, you know, this is the way that, this is closer to the way that people in the first century would have heard this letter when it was read to them, probably in the 90s. And what would have happened is they would have been like, man, every day I live in this reality, but you're coming and you're revealing to me a whole other reality. You're breaking my icon. You're breaking my image. And you're replacing it with one that's much more accurate to the way reality really is. That's the book of Revelation. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you've given us this book. I pray that that it would become more accessible to people, and that as people read it, that you, by your Spirit, would encourage them to stay faithful to Jesus. Because in the end, you win, and everything is restored. So we love and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.